Now for our meeting this afternoon, Brother Morehouse has selected as his subject our light affliction. Our light affliction, Brother Morehouse.
Is found in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I was thinking of the fourth volume, where Brother Russell was telling about the progress of Methodism in our country in the early colonial days, under the Wesleys and Whitfield and so on. And he says it was like a new story, the message of free grace. Like a new story. And it made me think of that text in Revelation, the 14th chapter, which tells about the 144,000 praying on their hearts and singing, as it were, a new song. Now, we can apply this in the old way, that the message of truth that we have in this harvest time is merely, as it were, a new song, but is the old message that the apostles had. But I like the thought that as a new song would mean like some hymn that we hear for the first time and has a catchy melody that we find ourselves singing over and over because it's so catchy and so new and so interesting. And that's the way it is with this message of God's working in us. This Christ-like character of love, so that we can have a place with Jesus in the kingdom. The high calling is to us as a new song, not something that we're tired of, not something we say, oh, that's old stuff. To us, it is very, very interesting. It has not lost its charm and catchiness. Coming back to our text, if I were to ask you what you wanted to do more than anything else, you would reply that you would want to make your calling and election sure by carrying out your consecration vow and developing a Christ-like character of love. Why? One reason is this, that you and I have had our eyes opened to a knowledge of God's plan to see how loving and kind and just our Heavenly Father is, and we want to be like Him in character. And if we can make our calling and election sure, and thus develop a Christ-like character of love, and that character be transferred in the first resurrection to the divine body, there in the presence of God, we'll have that thrilling joy of being like our Heavenly Father and like Jesus, thoughtful, kind, generous, alert for opportunities to bless others, and drink in the fellowship with other lovable beings in that kingdom. And another reason why we would want to make our calling and election sure is this, that the best way that you can honor God and I can honor God is by making our own calling and election sure, by carrying out our consecration. And that is our desire, to honor our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we read in 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I remember when I was just coming into the truth about 50 years ago, some sister at the testimony meeting said, "Oh, how I would like to get into the kingdom, to be a member of that little flock class. Even if I have to sneak in by the back door." And the leader said, "There will be no one who will sneak in by the back door. Everyone will receive an abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom." And so when we, in our minds, think forward to the time when we'll awaken from the dead, and there will be our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus with Him, and the other members of the bride class. And when Jesus comes to us, as He said in John 14, "If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." When Jesus, that loving Savior, welcomes us into that kingdom, oh, what a thrill it'll be to you and me, having fulfilled our consecration and enjoying the blessings of being in the Lord's presence. Then again we read in Romans 8:17-18, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." That expression, being heirs of God, gives us some idea of the hope that we have. But that next expression makes it clearer to us, because we can think of how highly our Lord Jesus will be exalted. And then when He says that we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that begins to open up to our minds what a high exaltation will be ours. It's like these buildings, like for instance the Prudential Building, when they were building that, outside of the structure they had an elevator to carry material upstairs, long before they had any steps and floor, and it would just take the stuff and bring it right up there. So this expression, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, just lifts us up to see the wonderful honor we have. But you notice the apostle no sooner telling us about the glory that we'll have adds the if so be that we suffer with Him. And then for fear someone would think, oh, that's going to be too big a price to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and suffer like He did. So He sweetly adds, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, I trust, dear friend, that those words find an echo in your heart and my heart. That we don't say, oh, that's just visionary, that's just old stuff. No, that hope is so real, so wonderful to us, that like Paul, we say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now we come back to our theme text. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh out for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, everyone has a scale of values. They take different pleasures, different ambitions, different possessions that they would like to have, and they weigh them. How much is it worth to you? So to speak, you become like a human scale. And the Apostle Paul does that in this verse. He takes our afflictions, our trials, and he puts them on this side of the scale. On this side, he puts the eternal weight of glory, and he starts measuring it. And he says, what happened? Why, the scale goes down like this. That glory that we're going to have, it has a great weight. It's far more important. And our afflictions, why, that doesn't weigh much. But notice the next verse. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In other words, when you're looking at the trials, the frustrations, the disappointments, the troubles that you have, when you're looking down there, then it's all these heavy trials, one after another, that never seem to end. They're working out for us such a measly little glory in the kingdom, so visionary, so far away. No, he says, when you're looking at the things which are not seen, the glorious hope that you have, then it's these light afflictions which are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, dear friends, let's have the right viewpoint. It puts a song in our hearts because we have a glorious hope. A wonderful God and such wonderful friends to work with and to fellowship with, in whose hearts, as Brother Russell says, there are the noblest sentiments, the desire to do God's will. We're told about some man that had something wrong with his eye. He was going to an eye specialist. And the specialist, who was a friend of his, says one day, I've got some bad news for you. We're going to have to perform an operation to remove that eye and put in a plastic eye. And, of course, this was quite a shock to this man. But after thinking it over, he said, Doctor, it may be only a plastic eye, but please, can you put a twinkle in that plastic eye? Now, dear friends, you get the lesson. We may have to give up things that are as dear and precious to us as our own right eye. maybe to lose some dear one that's precious to us. Maybe our measure of health. Maybe this ambition, this pleasure, or that thing. Things that we give up for the Lord daily. But no matter how much we give up for Him, we want to keep that twinkle in our eye. That joy of knowing that we're doing God's will. That He loves us and cares for us and is making all things work together for our good. We want to be saying like the apostle, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let us, dear friends, for a little while, look at the course of faith and sacrifice which Jesus followed. And from His course of sacrifice, get some lessons that will help and strengthen us. We turn to Philippians 2:8-9. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. When I was at Cornell University last January, in connection with looking for a convention site for 1957, and I might say that I'm hoping we'll find something real good there in 1958, because they're supposed to have an air-conditioned auditorium by 1958, only 2 blocks from the dormitory. But when I went there to this Cornell University, I saw how it was built on a broad, sloping hill that went up for about 4 blocks. From the auditorium at the top of the hill, there is a clear view of the campus. At the foot of the hill is a picnic ground bordering on a very picturesque lake. A road winds its way lazily from this picnic ground up the hill to the auditorium. Let us imagine that this auditorium represents the triumphal resurrection of Jesus Christ at the first Easter. And the picture ground down at the bottom of that hill, picturing His human perfection at Jordan when He was 30 years of age. The road leading up the hill could then represent His faithfulness in carrying out the covenant of sacrifice which He made when, in the words of the prophet, He said, "Lo, I come to do Thy will." In our imagination, let us see Him walking on this road and see how faith enabled Him to meet the different experiences He came to, and how He triumphed in them and finished up that course until He finished it in death, and then picture Him in His triumphal resurrection. This is the same course that you and I are to follow. We look at Him when He started at His water baptism, when He made a clean-cut determination and consecration to lay down His life in obedience to the Father's will. Matthew 3:13-14. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? In other words, John's baptism pictured the Reformation, turning from sin. And he says, I know you well, Jesus. I know that you're perfect, that you don't commit any sins. You have nothing to reform from. And even though I have been trying to keep my covenant, I have been imperfect, so that if anyone should need a baptism, it would be me, not you. And then Jesus said, now here, John, this is the way you and I, he puts it in the plural like that, should fulfill all righteousness. He couldn't explain to John that his was a baptism into sacrificial death, because the time was not right for it. And so John immersed him into the River Jordan and raised him up again. A picture of Jesus' consecration unto death and his rising to walk in newness of life. It was at that time that he saw, and John saw, the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven in the form of a dove. And John, as we read in John 1:32-33, tells us, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And then there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, how that must have meant so much to Jesus, to have God say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Was he obedient unto that covenant of sacrifice he there made? As we read in Philippians 2:9, he was. Notice Luke 12:50, towards the end of his ministry, when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 20, when he said to those two disciples that wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand, are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? And then in John 18:11, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, the cup which my Father had given me, shall I not drink it? There was no compromising on the part of the Lord Jesus. He faithfully carried out his covenant. And this was beautifully illustrated on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came into the holy with the blood of the bullock. He had in his two hands incense, two hands full of incense. And he started to crumble the incense on the fire, the coals of fire that were brought in from the brazen altar. And that yielded a sweet perfume. Two hands full, he gave all that he had. A powdered incense, representing his perfect humanity. He didn't crumble the incense to one side and say, if I threw it over there, it's too hot for my hands. No compromising. It went right over the fire, the fiery trials, and yielded the sweet perfume of love and obedience even unto death. And this is a picture, dear friends, of how you and I are to be baptized into Christ's death and to symbolize it by water immersion. And we're glad that we have taken this step. But we have learned from the scriptures, as well as through experience and the observation of Jesus Christ, that our baptism did not consist merely of being baptized into Christ's death, but also to walk in newness of life. You'll notice that when John the Baptist was in the act of baptizing Jesus, he didn't lower him in the water and then step back and say, get up yourself the best you can. We don't do that in our immersion service. The immerser helps the candidate up. That is also part of the immersion, lifting us up to walk in a new life as new creatures with new aims and hopes and ambitions. And notice how this is brought out in Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism. Now notice the next word. Don't let that get away from you. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. As we come back to that picture of a man walking up that hill at Cornell University to the auditorium, up that long, winding, uphill path, we look at Jesus again. And we see him right after his baptism going into the wilderness. So anxious to know what was God's will for him, because evidently his mind was open to see more clearly and remember his pre-human experiences. And also the Holy Spirit was opening his eyes of understanding so that scriptures could be clearer and plainer to him. Understandable, because God by his Spirit was enlightening his mind. And he was so absorbed for 40 days and 40 nights studying those scriptures, getting glimpses and pictures of our Heavenly Father's plan and character, and what was his will for him, and that he forgot about eating and drinking. He was so absorbed in what he was reading and studying. How sure if we could have looked at him during those 40 days, every once in a while we would see his face alight with joy. And we'd say, oh, now I understand that. Now I understand this. Now I see that I'm to do that. So things would open up to him. This reminds me of the time when Violet was still a little girl and we took a vacation pilgrim trip to Virginia on the Skyline Drive through four national parks down to the natural bridge. And you're way up there where you come down to where you can't get off that drive except about once every 10 miles. And it goes around hills and it goes down and it goes up. But all forests all around. And it was in October when there was not like here in around Chicago, where you see a little batch of color in some trees here, and in a bush there, and another tree there. But every place you looked, it was rich in autumn coloring. And the hills and the valleys, as you went along, you had different panoramic views, one right after another. And so with Jesus, he must have just had one panoramic view after another, revealing God's love and mercy and kindness and his wonderful plan to bless all the families of the earth and the selection of the bride of Christ. And I remember on that trip that sometimes when we would go downhill, it would look as if the sun was setting. And then you got around that hill, and if you started to go up again, you would think it was early morning and you could see the sun rising. It was just an illusion that way. But that's a picture of the beautiful scenery on that trip. And so to Jesus, during those 40 days, he must have had one beautiful picture after another of God's wonderful plan. Then came the devil at the end of the 40 days. Jesus suddenly realized that he was hungry through and through. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. How did Jesus answer that temptation of the adversary? By quoting a scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That is one of the secrets of overcoming, that if you have your mind full of the scriptures, you're continually meditating and thinking about them and studying them. When a trial comes, some scripture comes in your head, or the verse of some hymn. Like, for instance, if you have a trial that seems so hard to bear, you hear the poet put so pleasingly say in the hymn, "He knows how to steal the bitter from life's woes." Doesn't say he takes away the woes, but he knows how to steal the bitter from life's woes. And you think how true that is. I have a trial, but I'm learning to love my Heavenly Father, to be submissive, to be kind, to be generous, and to grow in this experience. You will notice in these three temptations to Jesus, there was that one underlying thought that comes to you and me every once in a while from the devil. If you are one of God's people, then he ought to look out for you. He ought to protect you from trials, from obstacles, from difficulties. He ought to make things nice and pleasant for you because you're one of his children. And these people that you associate with, they should also have only blessings from God, no trials or difficulties or obstacles to overcome. See, that was the same temptation to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, why should you be hungry? But God lets us have the ordinary experiences. To use Brother Russell's expression in the fifth volume, as an additional test of faith, that God loves us and cares for us, even though we're treated just like ordinary people. Then the devil said to Jesus, "Now you get up there, I'll take you up there on a high mountain. Pinnacle of a temple, rather. You jump down, won't get hurt because it says thou shalt not dash thy foot against the stone. And now let's see what that will mean. Everybody will know that you are the Son of God. Everybody will know how powerful and kind and loving God is to take care of you, that you're one of his favorites. And shouldn't he look out for you because you're one of his children? And then look how easy it would be to preach the message. The people were just standing around with their mouths wide open to listen to you. Anyone that could jump from a pinnacle of the temple and be cared for by God, he must be one of God's favorites. And they'll just listen to you. And that way you'll avoid the suffering and the trial. But you see, Jesus had a scripture right ready. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see how I come back to this point? And how the scriptures do, that your mind and my mind should be full of the scriptures. So in these experiences, we can think of a scripture or the verse of a hymn or what some brother said in the testimony or something like that to give us the wisdom and the strength to overcome. And then the devil says, now here, all the nations are mine. If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. And look at the advantages it would be. You would have the honor. Everybody would think it wonderful that you converted the worst sinner that there ever was. Look at the honor you'd get for making such a convert. Another thing, if you had me on your side, you wouldn't have any more trials, any more difficulties, any more persecution. You wouldn't have to wait a whole thousand years to bring in restitution. It would work fast. Just compromise with me, and I'll make it easy for you. But Jesus says, no, he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. And when he saw that Jesus, even though he was hungry, even though he was anxious to convert the world, still would do things only in God's way and in God's time, it says the devil believed him. And I'm sure he was a pretty disappointed person. We need that same positiveness in resisting temptation. But Jesus didn't get persecution only from the devil. He also got it from the world. The worldly church. Remember when he healed a man that had been born blind? This is in John 9:13-16. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others says, how can a man that is sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. A clear, clean-cut miracle of God's power for a good cause. And they were ready to twist it. So you see, he had opposition from the world. And you know that one of the hardest things to overcome is when you do something good and you're misunderstood. If you do something wrong and you get a kick for it, you sort of expect it. But when you're really doing something right and your motives are misunderstood, that's harder to take, but that was one of Jesus' trials. This also are our trials, because we have a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. What will enable us to gain the victory? Our faith, our life of prayer, and our attitude of full devotion to God. We're attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in 1 John 2:16, we are told what the three-point attacks are. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Lust of the eyes, ambition to possess all that the natural eye or the eye of understanding can see to be desirable. That's ambition. Lust of the flesh, undue cultivation of the appetites and passions. That's selfishness. Pride of life, the glorying in having more or better than others. Pride. That's the spirit that makes you say, big I and little you. But that's not the right spirit. How about the prayer life of Jesus Christ? Can't you see him there at the tomb of Lazarus? Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He was thanking the Father in advance. That's faith, isn't it? And he says, I know that thou hearest me always. And John 15:7, he gives the rule by which you and I can have the Father always hear us. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. This full devotion to God that Jesus had, you and I are to have. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. How about tomorrow morning when you tumble out of bed and you sit at the breakfast table and you're half asleep? Must you still eat to the glory of God? Why, sure. Everything you do is, how can I do God's will? How can I better serve him? You know, it would be nice if, in addition to our manna each morning, we had another book, and you could open it, say, tomorrow morning on September 17th, and we'd say, now, the first thing God wants you to do is this, and after you do that, then do this, and then do that, and then do that, and then do the next thing. But he doesn't give you any book of rules like that, that each day it tells you just the things that you're to do specifically. But he gives you general rules, and you have to adapt the scriptures and your providential leadings of the Lord to these circumstances and read God's will every day. But, as Brother Russell says in one of our manna comments, there should always be a constant regard for God's will and his blessing. Jesus was also always preaching the truth. If you and I are following in the footsteps of Jesus, we will always take advantage of every opportunity of service. Remember his preaching to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, expounding to them all that the prophets and rulers had to say and as he put it, how Christ must first suffer and afterwards enter into his glory. Those disciples walked with him for 8 miles. They didn't recognize him by the tone of his voice. They didn't recognize him by his appearance. But when they reached Emmaus, and he broke bread in the old familiar way, and they recognized him. And about 2 months ago at the public library, I saw a picture which made a very vivid impression on my mind. It was a picture of those two disciples when Jesus broke that bread. The look of surprise on their faces, their eyes just popped, their mouths were open, their fingers outstretched. They could hardly believe that this was Jesus who had been with them, explaining to them the scriptures. Now, dear friends, just one final thought. It made me think of our TV program where Jesus says, if the light that is in me becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? We had a program like this morning, picturing Brother Fay preaching the gospel to us of the kingdom, and then that set suddenly went dead. How black that picture would look. And so if someone is able to preach the truth and manifest the Lord's Spirit and then loses his confidence in the Lord, how great is the darkness. But you and I are determined to be faithful even unto the end. I attended a funeral just the other day. Sister Oswell, who had been faithful for 40 years in the truth, Lithuanian sister, and the brother, the man who sang the final hymn, sang the hymn of the old rugged cross. And as he sang that hymn, I thought to myself, this is my sentiment. I'm sure it's yours. I will cling to that old rugged cross until someday I exchange it for a crown.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. We've heard the thought often expressed that we receive as much out of a talk as we look for and prepare ourselves for. It's evident that we have been looking for a great deal, because we certainly appreciated the message, in fact, the messages of the day. Thought it might be interesting to again repeat the sequence of responses to our witness effort, and that is the television. There was 125 responses the first week, 79 the second, and 120 for last week's program so far. And I wanted to repeat that there will be a meeting in which all the sisters invited, and I might say not only the sisters, but any of the brethren. It includes all of the brethren who are free to come down Thursday at 9:30 to meet at the Binder home, and a variety of services will be available. Brother Morehouse, prayer.
And now, may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.